Ordinary man, extraordinary God. If you're visiting with us tonight, that's where we find ourselves in our series. We're about halfway through it, where we've been tracing the life of Saul, the first king over Israel, and how he will hand over the reins to David, the second anointed king over Israel. We've entitled this series, Ordinary Man, Extraordinary God. Why? Because the Bible seems to tell us many things, but in relation to how God uses people, the Bible seems to have a very clear message. God takes the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God wants to use weak, broken people, fill them with the Spirit, and send them out to do extraordinary things for him. The extraordinary might be the ordinary, but in the circumstances that you may be in, or the biblical characters may be in, what they might have done might have been seemingly ordinary, but in their circumstances showed extraordinary faith. So if you're wondering where we are in this series, this short video clip is going to show us Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 31 is going to commit suicide, and then the throne is going to be handed over to David. Thanks, Matthew. I know you always want the video to go on. You'd rather watch it than listen to me. I read an article this week. It's an old article from the Journal of the Business Week from 2009. And the title of the article was this, How the Mighty Fall. It was an article written by Jim Collins, who has written a number of best-selling books, some you may be aware of, called Good to Great and Built to Last, and a number of other very successful books. But he records this fascinating story in autumn 2009. He said, I received a phone call from the founding president of the Leader to Leader Institute. The conference board and the Leader to Leader Institute would like you, Jim, to come to West Point to lead a discussion with some great students. And who are the students, Jim asked. He asked, envisioning perhaps a group of cadets. But they were 12 U.S. Army generals, 12 CEOs, 12 social sector leaders. They will be sitting in groups of six, two from each sector, military, business, social, and they'll want to dialogue about a certain type of topic. But the topic Jim chose to teach them that day was how the mighty fall. History, he said, shows repeatedly that the mighty can fall. The Egyptian Old Kingdom, the Chal Dynasty, the Hittite Empire, they all fell. Athens fell, Rome fell, even Britain at one time, which stood a century before as a global superpower, saw its position erode. At break, the chief executive of one of America's most successful companies pulled Jim aside. I've been thinking about your question, how the mighty fall, in the context of my own company all morning, he said. We've had tremendous success in recent years, but I worry. How would I know if I was going to fall? What do you mean, Jim asked. You know, Jim, when you're at the top of the world, when you're the most powerful nation on earth, so-called, I would put in, but not them, the most successful company in your industry, the best player in your game, I would add, like Rory McIlroy, the British Open champion, just in case you didn't know. Your very power and success might cover up the fact that you're already on the path of decline. That question, how would you know, captured his imagination and became part of an inspiration for a book. And Jim outlined five reasons that the mighty might know that they are in decline. The first one, he said, was pride born from success. Pride born from success. Great enterprises can become insulated by success. Accumulated momentum can carry an enterprise forward for a while, even if its leaders make poor decisions or lose discipline. This first stage kicks in when people become arrogant regarding success, virtually as an entitlement. And they lose sight of the true underlying factors that created success in the first place. But there was no doubt that this happened to Saul, the first anointed king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 15, he was told that he couldn't go in and make a sacrifice. He had to wait on Samuel, but he had become so prideful and so arrogant that he decided that he can go and do it because he was the most powerful man in Israel. He fell at the first hurdle. Secondly, Jim said, the undisciplined pursuit of more. wanting more scale, more growth, more acclaim, more of whatever those in power see as success. And Saul fell there too. Why? Because when he heard the people singing about David, they said, you know, Saul has killed his thousand, but David has tens of thousands. And so Saul became intoxicated with the desire for success, to have more power and to have more acclaim. The third danger is that you deny risk and the thought of peril. Those in power start to blame other factors for setbacks rather than accept their own responsibility. And throughout the narrative in 1 Samuel, you see Saul blaming everyone else except coming back to God and repenting of his own sin. The fourth thing Jim would say that a company will grasp for is the grasping of salvation. They will try a bold, untested strategy to find a radical transformation, a dramatic cultural revolution, a hoped-for blockbuster product, some game-changing employee, all to reverse the trend of decline. And Saul would do the same. Saul, when God would no longer communicate with him, he goes to the witch at Endor because God wasn't speaking to him because Saul was out of communion with God. And so he goes to the witch of Endor to try and find a silver bullet solution to the decline of Israel. Tim then outlined how the mighty fall on the fifth and last step. It's the capitulation to death. The more people or a company grasp for salvation, the more they will send themselves on this downward spiral to extinction. And that's what we saw in the clip tonight. Saul, who fell on his own sword in 1 Samuel 31 because he was out of touch with God. And so tonight we're looking at this big theme. What happens when the mighty fall? What happens when the mighty fall? It won't have escaped your attention in the last week. Some of the cabinet members of the British government have fallen. They were in a position of power, and then literally overnight they lose their sense of power. Some of you remember the Margaret Thatcher dynasty and how she seemed as if she almost had a position of impenetrable power, only to leave in tears in that very famous scene from Downing Street. We've seen very respected men in our society. Jimmy Savile, Rolf Harris, people that were mighty men in our society, only to hear the news at the end of their lives that the mighty have fallen. And the Bible speaks to us as well. It says that we should take heed, or we should pay attention lest we fall. And so as we go through this and we think of cultural leaders that have fallen, we think of big companies in history that have fallen, or nations that have fallen, or leaders that have fallen, or pastors that have fallen, or politicians that have fallen. The Bible speaks to us tonight from 2 Samuel chapter 1 that we need to take heed, or we need to pay attention lest we fall. So where is David in all of this? Well, let's backtrack for a moment that the age of 17, David was chosen as an anointed king, as a shepherd boy. But from the ages of 17 to 30, which we've been covering up until this last chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 31, from the ages of 17 to 30, David has been on the run. Can you imagine being on the run for 12 to 13 years from a crazy king called Saul? But now at 30, David, after the demise and the death of Saul, will take up the kingship of Israel. From the ages of 30 to 70, he will rule over Israel. And the first 30 to 50 years are really, really good years in David's reign. He rules from an integrity of heart. He rules from a man who is after the very own heart of God. And Israel prospers. They become a mighty nation again. But, as we'll find out later in our series, even David the mighty man will fall. And so Saul's illustration speaks to us, and David's illustration speaks to us, how the mighty fall. So the man that we meet here in this narrative, if you've got your Bibles in 2 Samuel chapter 1, is a man in David who's at a low ebb. He's a man who's on the run. Saul is still pursuing him, and yet David is still honoring him because he's the Lord's anointed. And let's think about where Saul has been up until this point in the narrative. What has God been doing in his life? Well, back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, the Bible tells us he had a strong physique. 1 Samuel 9:2, he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. He was a strong man. He was accepted by his people. 1 Samuel 10 verse 24, then the people shouted, "Long live King Saul." Thirdly, he was filled with the Spirit. 1 Samuel 11 verse 6, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and yet he burned with anger. But then it turned. In 1 Samuel 13, Samuel disobeyed God at Gilgal when he offered up an improper sacrifice. And fifthly, he disobeyed God by not destroying the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel 15 verse 9, he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, when God had explicitly told them in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that they were to completely destroy the Amalekites. But yet Saul spared King Agag. Sixthly, he relentlessly sought to kill David for 12 or 13 years. He then decided that he would kill God's priests in 1 Samuel 22. And even sought the counsel of Satan himself and satanic forces in 1 Samuel 28. It's a tragic story that leads up to this build-up of his demise and his suicide, really, in 1 Samuel 31. That someone could be anointed of God. That someone could be Israel's great first leader. The king of this chosen people of God. Not that they had anything to offer God, but the Bible tells us that God chose to shower his love upon Israel, and he chose Saul because he decided to choose Saul. And so it's a tragic story, but yet as you read this and as I read it during the week, it made me think and it made me long for a king that wouldn't fall. A mighty man that wouldn't fall. Someone in whom I could put my trust. And the Bible would speak of an anointed man who you and I can put our trust in tonight. His name is Jesus Christ. Yule was leading us in singing about him tonight. There is no other name by which man can be saved. But Jesus, and in the New Testament, would go on to describe him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The name Christ means Christos, the anointed one. And there were two times in the Bible that Jesus was anointed, but the main anointing came from God the Father. Listen to what Acts 10 verse 38 says. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all under the power of the devil. Why? Because God was with him. You see, if we want to join the band of Jesus Christ tonight, if we want to follow in his footsteps and not in Saul's and not in David's, if we want to join the anointed who didn't fall, we need to have God with us. We need God with us. So what happens when the mighty falls? Well, firstly, it's always horrifying news. Firstly, it's always horrifying news. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. On David's third day back from Ziklag, it was no doubt that David and the rest of his mighty men of valor were trying to put their own households in order following the Amalekite destructions of their towns and their settlements. But it's interesting that as David has been fighting the Amalekites, along comes an Amalekite messenger. It is likely that, as we saw in the video, as soon as the Amalekite would have entered wherever David was staying or wherever he was hiding, he would have known that he had tragic news by the man's outward apparel. The Bible tells us that his clothes were torn and dust was on his head. Verse 3, David asked him, "Where have you come from?" He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." And David asked, "What happened? Tell me." He said that the men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Now just try to drop down into that world, wherever that was. And if you know some of the story and you've been traveling with us, you will know that the Bible says that time after time, when David had an opportunity to take Saul's life, he chose not to. One time when Saul was in a cave going to the restroom or to the toilet, whatever side of the Atlantic you're from, David came right up behind him. David could have taken his life. David could have taken vengeance on all of the many problems that he caused in David's life. But what was it that kept David from doing it? It was a fear of God. David knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed. Until such times that God spoke to David to say that he is not the man, David chose to fear God rather than he would fear any of what his contemporaries would say or what his own mind was thinking in his sinfulness. But you can just imagine the news. Saul, the Lord's anointed, is dead. But perhaps even more tragic news or more horrifying news for David was that Jonathan was dead. This was the prince in the royal Israelite lineage. This was the same man that chose to spare David's life time after time. This was the man that humbled himself for David. This was the man in whom David said that he loved him more than he loved the love of a woman, because they had such a deep, intimate, personal relationship. Not a sexual one in any way, but just one of intimacy and knowledge. And so this was horrifying news. Verse 5. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know? How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul, leaning on his spear with the chariots and the riders almost upon him." David would have known that the Philistines had many chariots and many riders. "And when he turned around and he saw me, he called out to me and said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' Saul said. He said, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.'" There are a number of things in this report that are evidence that David would have taken likely to be true. First thing he says is he sees King Saul. He was on Mount Gilboa and he saw Saul leaning on his spear. That would have been convincing for David. Secondly, the fact that he saw chariots on top of Saul. Again, David would have known that the Philistines had many different types of chariots that they would have taken to this northern battlefield. Thirdly, he then reported a private conversation. Again, David would have to take him at his word. But he would continue, verse 10. "So I stood over Saul and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." You see, this Amalekite thinks he's in the good books. This Amalekite thinks that he's going to get rewarded. He thinks that because he has the physical evidence that David will believe him. The amazing thing is, I believe David does believe him. I also believe that the Amalekite wasn't telling the truth. Why? Look back with me. In 1 Samuel 31, just flip back a chapter. 1 Samuel 31 verse 4 tells us what happened to Saul when he died on Mount Gilboa. 1 Samuel 34 verse 1, Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and he fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his own sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. So what I believe based on that the Amalekite was lying. That the Amalekite was a thief. That the Amalekite was moving in order to take and to rob King Saul. And to think that he can escalate his way in society by stealing the crown and the band. You see, the Bible records people's lies. The Bible records the first lie in Genesis 3 when Satan lied to Adam and to Eve. But I believe 1 Samuel 31 gives us the correct interpretation of what happened. But this is horrifying news. The news that David and his mighty men of valor received was grief, pure grief. But you can imagine the news about another story, about another king. King Jesus. You can imagine the news that he shared with his disciples in that upper room. In John 13, verse 31, he's trying to explain to them that he's going to die. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little bit longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you can't come with me. A new command I give you, love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And Simon, hearing the horrifying news, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus said, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." And on hearing this horrifying news, listen to what King Jesus said, verse 1 of chapter 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Horrifying news for David, hearing about the anointed king who had fallen. Horrifying news for the disciples who heard just before the event would happen that the King Jesus, their Messiah, the anointed one, the Christos, was going to die. So when the mighty fall, it's always horrifying news. But secondly, it also leads to grief. It leads to grief. And when you can think about people in your own life who have fallen, or you've fallen yourself in a particular way, the Holy Spirit of God should always bring a grieving in our spirit. It's interesting that the New Testament often refers to the Holy Spirit as like a dove. And if you've ever watched a dove, they don't like a lot of noise. They don't literally like a lot of grief. They fly away. And so in our own spirit, the Holy Spirit of God wants us not to fall, but to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk with the Spirit. And so when the mighty fall, it's horrifying news, but it's also genuine grief. Verse 11. "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and they wept and they fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." How must that have felt for them? Saul was God's anointed. Israel was God's chosen nation. And here are the Philistines seemingly on top. Here is David, who's been on the run for 12 or 13 years with his mighty men of valor, and they're wondering, "God, what are you doing? What is happening in our world? What's happening in our life?" Someone who we revered, who had many mistakes and who kept coming after me, I still clung onto the fact that he was your anointed, that he was your anointed of God. "God, what are you doing? What's our future like? What's going to happen now that the mighty have fallen?" You might ask that too in your life. The Bible speaks very clear in Psalm 146, not to put your trust in princes, but to put your trust in God. And so we'll see that this horrifying news, which leads to grief in the lives of David and the other followers, they'll eventually put their trust in God. But they're grieving. They're grieving. C.S. Lewis, in his book, very helpful book on grief, writes in Grief Observed, "The death of a beloved is an amputation." And some of you know very dearly what that's like. The death of a beloved is an amputation. And I believe you can see this bleeding all over this narrative as David feels the great loss of Jonathan in his life. And in the same way, the disciples, when they felt that Jesus was going to die, were grief-stricken. Their anointed, their king, the one in whom they placed their trust. And so you hear it bleeding in their conversation with their anointed king in John 16, verse 16. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you'll see me no more. And then after a little while you will see me." Some of the disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more'? And then after a little while you will see me." And We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me again? I tell you the truth. You will weep, you will grieve, you will mourn, while the world seems to be rejoicing. And there was no doubt that the Philistines were rejoicing as they went back to Gath or Ascalon or one of their major cities with the head of Saul, and they stuck Saul up on one of their walls and they paraded his wear around the place, that they had killed the Lord's anointed, and it seemed as if the world was on top. And Jesus was saying the same thing. You will weep and you'll mourn, and the world will rejoice. You will grieve. But then he said these words. But your grief will turn to joy. Your grief will turn to joy. And we know that it turned to joy on that Easter Sunday morning. You see, Saul never rose again from the dead. He was a king for a while and then he died. And the nation longed for a perfect king, a king that would never fall, a king that would never die. And as Mary went to the tomb that morning, she was grieving after the horrifying news that Jesus had died, and she was grieving on her way to the tomb. And as she turned there and found that the stone had been rolled away, she again was grief-stricken. And as suddenly as she's walking along the road, she meets Jesus and she turns and says, Rabboni. You see, the king was alive. This was the anointed, perfect king, the Christos. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, Mary, for I have yet to return to my Father. Go and tell them that I have risen from the dead. And on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, why? Because of the horrifying news and because of the grief in their life, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Shalom be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and he showed them his sides. And the disciples, what were they? They weren't grief-stricken and they weren't horrified. Listen to what the Bible says. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. You know, politicians fall. Kingdoms fall. Christians fall. Christ died and rose again. And so we hear the words of the psalmist again. Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes or immortal men who cannot save. But Christ, the anointed one, could. But after the horrifying news, after the grief, there would then thirdly be a moral verdict. Something had to happen to this Amalekite who brought the news to David. Verse 13. David said to the young man who brought him the report, where are you from? He said, I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite. It's interesting that when we read the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 25 verse 17 explicitly told the nation of Israel what they were to do with the Amalekites. Deuteronomy 25, 17, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and you were worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. And when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And then these words, do not forget. And you see, David, a man after God's own heart, David, a man who penned Psalm 119, so many verses about hiding the word of God in your heart so that you will not sin against it and treasuring God's word in your heart. I believe that David, based on this narrative and based on that Psalm, that he remembered Deuteronomy 25. That he had to blot out the Amalekites. He's just been fighting the Amalekite. And then an Amalekite comes in and says, oh, I've been doing really good things for you. Look at all that I've brought you, David. And even bows down to David as the new anointed king. But David knew that God had spoken. And so he chooses to obey God. Verse 14, David asked him, were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go, strike down this Amalekite. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. You see this Amalekite, I believe, had no fear of God. He had no desire for God. He was out for his own gain. And so David had him struck down. David might have asked God, what are you doing here? I'm not prepared to be king. I don't know what to do next. The mighty have fallen. Saul and Jonathan, the Philistines are too great. The Philistines are too strong. We're only a bunch of guys on the run. While we may be called the mighty men of valor, we are small. And the Philistines are great. And their chariots are big. And their weapons are strong. They were the main experts in metalwork at that time. And so their weapons were almost like nuclear weapons as they came against Israel. But in God's narrative, it was a new day. Fourthly, it was a new dawn. Verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. That was a poem, a poetic book, where much of Israel's history was recorded. And he went on to recite this poem. Verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. That was the Philistine center. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon. Let the daughters of the Philistines not be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you neither have dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings for grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and in finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of oil. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. This was not an inappropriate relationship, as some will lead you to believe, between David and Jonathan. Rather, it tells us many things about the manifestation of the parameters of social relationships that existed in ancient Israelite society. Marriages in ancient Israel took place primarily for the benefit of the tribe, to increase the size and strength of the social group through procreation, and to increase its prosperity through the establishment of advantageous formal ties with other families. And a man's wife was his partner in procreation and in parenting, but not necessarily his best friend, his confidant, or his social peer. And for David, Jonathan was the peer. He was the friend. He was the confidant that none of David's wives could ever have been in that society. And so his untimely death left a gaping hole in David's soul. This passage doesn't reflect it. Perhaps David didn't even know it yet. But even though the mighty had fallen, this was a new day. This was a new dawn. Just like the disciples scurried away from the cross. Just like none of the men even had the guts to be near the cross. It was only the women who had the faith to stay around the cross. They thought it was the most horrifying news that led them to deep grief and led that there was a moral judgment against someone who was indeed innocent. He was their Messiah. He was their anointed king. And so all of those thrown into the melting pot, they didn't realize that his death was the dawning of the new day. That people then from every tribe and tongue and nation, not just the Israelites, but everyone from every people group, whoever would believe in him, would never perish, but would have eternal life. See, this King Jesus is the one we should follow. Let's pray together.